find the words of our text in Proverbs 22, the sixth verse, where the word of God comes to us as follows. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. As you may have gathered, beloved, by putting two and two together, I've chosen my text this afternoon with a view especially to the meeting which has been called for this week, Thursday evening, the Lord willing. You may have noticed that in its bulletin announcement, the consistory said that it was calling this meeting in obedience to the Word of God. Such is my conviction. Such was also the conviction of the consistory, as will appear in the minutes from the motion that was passed. And such is, beloved, principally the only question which is involved in this whole matter. Namely, what does the Word of God, and therefore God Himself, require of us as covenant, Christian, yea, as Protestant Reformed parents, in regard to the instruction of our children? Many other questions and issues and considerations and arguments may be introduced against this demand, and I am, both from my past and present history, well acquainted with them too. Undoubtedly, many other arguments and considerations of more or less importance may be marshaled in favor of obedience to this requirement. Ultimately, they are all of no account unless they can be brought into harmony with this one question: what does God's Word require? For you see, beloved, against that, no argument can be brought. Not a one. And in reply to that word of God, you may never say no. Not under any circumstances. Before that word of God, you and I shall keep silence and listen with the intention, the sworn intention in our hearts,
All that the Lord our God requires of us, that will we do. That word I hold before you this afternoon. My purpose is not to make propaganda. I don't care for it. My aim is not either by threatenings or thunderings or fright to win adherence for this movement. That's of no value. Nor do I wish to excite any emotional and perhaps temporary enthusiasm for the cause of Protestant Reformed education. That, beloved, is the style of the world and of political movements. And I don't care for partyism or for politics. We're not putting on a campaign. And however much the movement of which I'm speaking has the love of my heart, I stand before you this afternoon not as an individual, but as a minister of the word. And that word, by God's grace, I aim to preach with the purpose that you and I may earnestly and seriously know and understand our calling before the face of God, and may know the true and undeniable principle which is announced in my text, so that none of us, be he parent or grandparent, be he with or without children of school age, can escape with a free conscience the extremely serious calling which my text announces and which the consistory desires that you shall execute or begin, because that's all it is, begin to execute this coming Thursday evening. That word brings us a demand concerning a child. And the question is, what child? It speaks of training. And the question is, what does it mean to train a child? It speaks of a way. And the question is, what way? To all of which it attaches a glorious and blessed promise, beloved. To that I would call your attention this afternoon under the theme, an exhortation to train the child in the right way. Noticing in the first place the child, in the second place the way, and in the third place the promise. The child, the way, and the promise. A man's life, that underlies my text, may be distinguished into different periods. Of course, you cannot sharply divide life and mark off those different periods by sharp lines of demarcation. Life's development is too gradual for that. But these various periods of life flow into one another, and the change is gradual and almost imperceptible. But nevertheless, a distinction may be made and is made by Scripture. Thus, for example, there is the age of life that we refer to as childhood, an age that is characterized by receptivity, an age in which the child is easily impressed and easily receives what it is taught. When it has a strong memory and can easily retain what it learns, usually accompanied by a strong imagination, sometimes so strong that it does not even distinguish between the real and imaginary. There is further the age of what is called usually adolescence, extending, say, from 12 or 13 years to the age of 19 or 20. That age is the springtime of life, both from the physical and the mental point of view. No longer is it characterized so much by passiveness and receptivity. Yet, on the other hand, it's not the age of stability and manhood and of full activity and established judgments. It's the age of change, of transition in every respect. That's true of a person's body at that age. That's also true of his mind. The child at that age begins to reflect upon what he has learned and is still learning and experiencing. And he begins to assert his independence, more or less, from mother's apron strings. And finally, there is the age of adulthood, the age of the grown man, in which the mind is definitely molded and hardened and made up. The ideas and views are formed and established. You cannot impress the man as you can the child. It's the age of activity and the age of independence. And you cannot shape the man anymore, cannot shape his thoughts so easily, nor form his character, nor bend his will as you can that of a boy or girl. Now, my text speaks of a child. And in the original, it uses a word of rather wide application. The word is used in some cases to refer to an infant. Thus, for example, in Exodus 2, verse 6, Moses in the river, in the ark of bulrushes, is called the child. And the text uses the same word that you find in our text. In Judges 13, verses 5 and 7, Samson, while he is still to be born, is referred to by this same term that is translated here, child. And in 1 Samuel 4, verse 21, the term is used again for a newborn babe. On the other hand, according to 1 Kings 3, verse 7, Solomon, as he is about to ascend the throne, calls himself a child using this same word. And the prophet Jeremiah, at the beginning of his prophetic ministry, refers to himself by this same term. In the light of all that, it is safe to say, therefore, that the term refers not merely, say, to a child of the age of 1 to 12 years old, but to the entire period from infancy to manhood. It's true, gradually, as the child grows older and grows up, it becomes more difficult to train him. It's also true, for that very reason, that it's well nigh impossible to train and to lead a youth whose training was neglected in childhood. And nevertheless, the entire period is meant, and that child, from infancy until the time that he approaches manhood, we are enjoined to train.
There's a connection between the two also, as we hope to see. The word train here is not a very apt translation. The original really means to stuff one's mouth, to cause one to taste. And in that respect, the Dutch word opvoeden would undoubtedly be better, to nourish up. At any rate, the term is derived very plainly from the physical life of the child, as the child must be fed and nourished physically for his bodily welfare, so also he must be caused to taste. He must have his mental and spiritual mouth stuffed with food. That's the idea. That process of education, therefore, of training, is much like the physical process of nourishment. The child must receive food for his body. He must digest that food and assimilate it into his body so that it becomes part of his physical existence and is transformed into flesh and bone and muscle and blood. So also, that's the picture of my text, the child must receive food for his mind. He must digest it and assimilate it. And you must feed him. You must stuff his mental and spiritual mouth full of mental and spiritual food. Cause him to taste it. Fill him, in other words, with knowledge, with ideas, with facts, with truth, so that it becomes part and parcel of his mental and spiritual possessions. And for that, beloved, and there you have the connection to the age of childhood is the proper time. We are all undoubtedly acquainted with that. Psychology and psychologists, worldly psychologists, agree with that, of course, and they sometimes imagine that they have
discovered that rule. Scripture, beloved, recognized and announced that rule, that natural law of God, long ago. Train the child. You cannot train the man. Must not let the age of childhood and adolescence pass without training him. Because that age is the age when he is receptive for training. He can receive knowledge and retain knowledge, and his memory is strong, and you can mold and form and bend his character. And after that age, humanly speaking, it's too late to begin training. Just as you can train a young tree, a young sapling, by tying it up and guiding it with poles and guy wires. So you can train a young child, a growing man. But when the tree is grown and its trunk is thick, you cannot bend it anymore. You cannot change its shape. So when the man is grown and set in his ways, full grown, it's very difficult anymore then to change him. But my text, beloved, implies still more. We have considered the child only from the formal and psychological point of view. And my text does not intend to announce merely a rule of psychology and a rule for the methods of education. But it is the Word of God. And the Word of God is spiritual and announces a spiritual rule. Proverbs, you know, is the book of wisdom. But it is the book not of natural and carnal and earthy wisdom. It sounds that way oftentimes when you read certain of the Proverbs, as though the preacher gives expression merely to a fact of natural wisdom, common sense in everyday life. If that were the case, of course, the book would have no place in Scripture. Proverbs is the book of spiritual, heavenly wisdom, of wisdom, as the preacher tells us more than once, wisdom in the fear of the Lord. And it holds instruction, therefore, also for a certain people, for God's people, and for their children. And therefore, when we ask concerning our text, what child is referred to? We are concerned not only with the fact that he is a child and that he is receptive and that he has a strong memory and so on, but we mean what child from the spiritual ethical viewpoint. And the answer is that the child of which my text speaks, in the light of the whole book, and in the light of the whole of Scripture, is not a heathen. He's not an uncircumcised Philistine. Or, to put it in New Testament terms, he's not an unbaptized child. That means something. That means that the child of which my text speaks is a covenant child. Means that he is, organically considered, a regenerated child. That's what we confess about our children at baptism. That by nature, children of wrath, conceived and born in sin, yet they are sanctified in Christ. That is, they are in principle partakers of the life, the new and heavenly and holy spiritual life of Christ. And therefore, members of his church. That's fundamental, beloved. Oh, of course, we know that that does not mean that all the children that are baptized are sanctified, either objectively, as the Heinzian heresy would have it, or by supposition, as the view of presupposed regeneration would have it. We know that that is not true. But that also among our fleshly children, there is the double line of the children of the promise and the children of the flesh. But organically considered, the church confesses concerning itself and concerning its children. Not all its children, head for head and soul for soul, but its children considered from the viewpoint of the covenant seed, that they are sanctified in Christ. And because of that, the church treats all its children from that viewpoint. Leaving the rest safely to God. That's important, I say. Otherwise, of course, you cannot possibly understand the promise that's attached at the end of my text. We do not ultimately see to it that our children do not depart from the way of God, beloved. And the purpose of training our children as they ought to be in the fear of the Lord is not to set them on that way. No man and no amount of human training can ever set any child in the way of the Lord. That's the work of God's grace and of his Spirit. That first of all. That's important too, because it means that you and I do not determine and are not allowed to determine the way in which our children must be trained. That too is up to God. And it's important in the third place because it is basic for all instruction in the fear of the Lord, beloved. When we know that as a rule and in the line of continued generations of believers, God regenerates little children in infancy from their mother's womb, even though they may not know it.
They are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam too. And so are they again received unto grace in Christ, the baptism form says. But when we know that, beloved, then there is some sense, some spiritual sense in instructing such a child in the fear of the Lord. If we must look at all our little children as heathen, as being spiritually uncircumcised until the time, say, that they themselves can reveal it and confess it, there'd be no sense in taking them to church. They're not receptive for it. There's nothing, if they are not regenerated, there's nothing to which that word of God can appeal. There'd be no sense in bringing them to catechism. The instruction in the truth could never strike home with them. There'd be no sense in taking them on your knee as little children and teaching them to pray. They can't pray as long as they're not regenerated. Oh, sure, they can say, Lord, bless this food, as far as the form of the words is concerned. But because they are not regenerated, have not the new life in them, they cannot even in the real spiritual sense pray. But that fact, beloved, that they are children of the covenant, organically considered as a group, sanctified in Christ, means that there is basis and reason and possibility to train them in the fear of the Lord.
That's why, and the baptism form too, the parents must go on after they make that first answer and vow and confess that they will bring up their children in the aforesaid doctrine to the utmost of their power, or help or cause them to be instructed therein. And that brings me, beloved, to my second point, namely the way. The text has it, in the way in which he should go, train up the child in the way in which he should go. In general, that's correct. Literally, the original has trained the child according to the demand of his way. Or as the Holland renders it, naar den eis zijns wegs. According to the demand of his way. And some interpreters have taken that expression in the subjective sense of the word. The meaning then is to train the child according to the demand of his age, of his character, of his power to receive things and power to digest facts and knowledge. Train the child according to his ability and disposition. Even so, of course, the text would give us precious advice, understood in that way. It would demand of the instructor, be he parent or teacher or minister, that he first of all study the child. Children are not alike. Any parent with more than one child will testify to that. One is docile and the other is wild by nature. One is stubborn and the other one is mischievous. One is quick to learn and another is rather slow to learn. So on. Besides, children, the general term, covers those all the way up to manhood. And they differ as to age as well. and therefore they must be trained differently. It's true in catechism, we recognize that fact. Deal accordingly. You cannot take your little children of the beginner's class and start feeding them the Heidelberg Catechism and the canons of Dort and so on. No, you start out Bible stories for beginners. That's according to their age, according to the demand of their way, their childish way. And so they advance gradually. And all the way, you must train them according to the demand of their way, also in that respect. That's not an accident. The Lord gives us our children at their various ages and with their various characters and dispositions for a purpose, beloved. Humanly speaking, it would be an awful thing if God would give us our children grown up. He couldn't do a thing with them. It'd be hopeless to train them then. But he has purposely arranged that course of development through infancy and childhood and adolescence through which the child must pass with a view to his training. And we should be very careful that as parents and teachers, we take advantage of that arrangement to the fullest extent. And once more, above all, your view of the child spiritually will influence your training of him in that respect fundamentally. Whether you have a heathen child or a covenant child certainly makes a world of difference already with respect to his training. They must be trained as children of God in harmony with their high spiritual position and calling. Nevertheless, if we analyze the text, beloved, it becomes clear that the wise man has something else in mind here. That he has in mind the way from the objective point of view. For in the last part of the text, we read, when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is, the child shall not depart from the way in which you have taught him to go in early childhood. And then it's also clear that the first part of the text demands that we shall train the child not simply according to the demand of his age and character, but in harmony with his spiritual position in the midst of the world and in harmony with the way in which he must walk in the midst of that world. His training must teach him to walk in the proper spiritual, ethical way. The Bible loves to picture man's life, his whole life, from the spiritual point of view, as a way, beloved, as a path. Man is not a creature that is aimlessly adrift upon the sea of life, and who can or may do with his life as he pleases. From the spiritual point of view, every man walks a certain definite path. There are three ideas in that picture of a way, of a path. There is, first of all, the idea of advancement, of progress. Inevitably, in spite of all a man may think or do about it, a man marches forward. He goes ahead. All his life, his whole walk, all his conversation is a marching ahead on one path. In the second place, there is the idea
of progress in a certain direction. A path leads in but one direction. That's true naturally. If a path leads east, it doesn't lead north or south. If it leads up, it doesn't lead down. And so it is also spiritually. The path of a man's life leads in a certain direction. It is the path of righteousness or unrighteousness, the path of light or darkness, the path of God's covenant or of the world. And finally, there is in the idea of a path the notion of a destination, an end. A path is not endless, but in the direction in which it goes, it leads someplace. And spiritually too. You either follow in your whole life the way of sin and darkness and unrighteousness and of the world to eternal desolation, or you follow the way of righteousness and light and truth and holiness, the way of God's covenant, to eternal glory. And those, beloved, are the only two possibilities. It's either or. There's not a third path. There's no other path. There's not a path that leads somewhere between the two. Nor is it possible to walk in both paths at one time, or in one path now and the other path then, in the way of righteousness on Sunday and in the way of sin and corruption and darkness during the week, in the way of righteousness in the midst of the saints and in the church, and in the way of the world and corruption when you come in contact with ungodly men. That's impossible, beloved. Our entire life must be and is in one path with body and soul and all our powers and all our possessions, in every sphere and department of life. It is either characterized by sin and its slavery, or by Christ and his grace. Now, when my text speaks of the path, the way in which the child, and remember, it's a covenant child, regenerated child, the way in which a child must go, it does not leave a choice in regard to those paths. It has in mind one of those two paths. It has in mind the way, the path of God's everlasting covenant, in which the children of the covenant should be trained to go. The way, therefore, in which they clearly discern all the fundamentals of the truth of the Word of God, first of all. The way of right doctrine. That's fundamental. Not for nothing that the baptism form speaks to, first of all, of the doctrine of this Christian church. That's fundamental, basic.
The way of the right understanding of God's counsel of the world, of sin and grace, of righteousness and life. The way of the right understanding of God's eternal purpose with all things realized in the way of election and reprobation. But that way is not just a way of knowledge and understanding and of the truth in the objective sense of the word. The Bible never separates that way, beloved, between principle and practice. Certainly, the way of the covenant is the way in which our children are instructed to know God, who has sworn to us by his everlasting oath that he will be our God and has adopted us for his children and heirs and will avert all evil and turn it to our profit, who has washed us in the blood of his Son from all our sins and who will apply to us that which we have in Christ. But, beloved, that way is equally as much the way of sound Christian covenant practice. The way, if you please, of the second part of the covenant of grace. Our part. Namely, the way of forsaking the world, crucifying the flesh, and walking in a new and holy life. The way, therefore, of God's precepts. Or, to put it still differently, the way in which they are trained to stand in the midst of the world as of the party of the living God, antithetically. With rejection, therefore, of all evil. That's the way. That's the way of the antithesis in which they must walk until they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. According to that way, their training must be, beloved. Oh, the text, as I said, doesn't mean that we can set them in that way. You can't. No man can. You cannot set your child in that way. That's a spiritual matter. It's a matter of God's own irresistible grace. All alone, beloved. And if God does not regenerate a child and set him principally in that way, you can never make him walk in that way. But the text says that our calling is granted that God sets our children in that way, in principle, to train and nurture and educate them in that way so that they learn to know what that way is. That's why God gives them to us as children, too, so you can teach them. We do that naturally, don't we? As far as the natural life of our children is concerned, we don't make them live. God makes them live. But even in their natural and physical life, they require training. You have to teach a child to eat. You have to teach him to observe the rules of hygiene after a while. When a little infant grows up and starts to toddle around, you have to teach him to keep his brookie dry. You have to teach him to brush his teeth. You have to teach him to sleep a proper amount of time, and so on and so forth. Even as far as natural learning is concerned, you have to teach him to speak and teach him to read and write. They may require training. My text speaks, beloved, of spiritual training. Must train up our children in the way of the antithesis. That is, in the first place, that way must be the one and only and sole purpose in all education. You cannot sweetly divide life into a spiritual compartment and a natural compartment and say on Sunday and in catechism and maybe in Sunday school, if you have one, we'll train them for the spiritual side of their life, and the rest of the time we'll train them for their natural life. There's no such distinction, beloved. They must live in all their life, their religious life, to be sure. I mean their religious life in the narrower sense of the word. But all their life, in every sphere of life, in the home and in social relationships and in business relationships and in industry and in all their life's work and in all their contact with the world, they must be trained from the spiritual, ethical point of view to maintain in word and in deed the antithesis between light and darkness, and to stand as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And for such a life, they must be trained. Of course, that means in history, in geography, in economics, in civics, in hygiene, in arithmetic, in reading and writing. In it all, they learn the precepts of the Lord fundamentally. Don't want your children to read for the devil and to write for the devil and to do business for the devil, do you? Then train them to do their arithmetic and their reading and writing in the fear of the Lord. In the second place, that means that in the last analysis, that way itself must be the content, therefore, of all their instruction. That means, to use a rather common expression, not a school with the Bible, but a school founded on the Bible. In the third place, that way must be the very sphere in which they are nurtured and brought up. All that our children, from dawn to dusk, must ever see and hear, everywhere, anywhere, constantly, must speak to them of the way in which they should go. Well, let's stop a minute, beloved, and take inventory. Do we do that? Oh, I expect and I hope and I believe, too, that you do that in your homes. And when you see to it that your children go to catechism and do their catechetical work, and when you take them by the hand and have them sit with you in church. But for the rest, beloved, try it out once in the light of my text. Try it out before your covenant God and say to him on your knees, "Thou knowest, Lord, that I fulfill my covenant duty if I send my child 1 hour to catechism per week and 3 hours to church during the week, and read the Bible at home and have devotions, and for the rest of the week give him a training that is not in that way of the covenant.
Be pretty hard to say, wouldn't it, beloved? I mean, honestly, seriously, before God. That's an evil in our midst. It's a canker. You cannot train your children in the way that they should go in the schools of the world. They teach the opposite way. Oh no, they're not even neutral, beloved. They teach the opposite way. They certainly do. That's not even debatable, beloved. Not even debatable. And it shouldn't be debated by Reformed people. How far we are from the Reformed line when we even begin to question the matter of Christian instruction. It's not Reformed, never has been. When, beloved, we begin to play the traitor to the cause of Christian instruction, we become guilty of what the preacher says in the last part of this chapter. We remove the ancient landmark which our fathers have set. And God forbid that we should do it. Nor, and that is the reason why that meeting is called ultimately, beloved, nor in the existing schools, existing Christian schools, can that training be acquired as it should be. Doctrinally, they are harassed by the same corruptions of the truth which caused the Protestant Reformed churches to have their origin. And practically, beloved, they stand on a basis that fundamentally denies the antithesis, the basis of common grace, the basis of the good that sinners do. And on that basis, beloved, you do not maintain the antithesis, but you begin to build bridges between church and world. And it is for that reason, and it should be quite clear now, that is in obedience to the Word of God. It is for that reason that the consistory issues this call to duty, to God-given duty, which none of you, nor I, and I call God to my record, have the right to deny. And the text connects a beautiful promise. Even when he is old, he shall not depart therefrom. The Hebrew text, beloved, refers to very old age. Even when the child has reached gray old age, even when he has become a man with his chin hanging down, so it really reads, he shall not depart from the way in which he should go and in which he has been trained. What a mighty contrast, the child and the gray old man, leaning on his cane as he walks the street and bowing towards the grave. Why, you would think that old man, that bearded person with dimmed eyes and his strength almost gone, would have long forgotten his early training, beloved. Sometimes it happens that he fails to remember the things of yesterday.
His memory is weak and failing. And yet our text tells us he shall not depart from the way in which you have trained him. That training has left a profound and lasting impression. In his gray old age, he will sometimes be able to tell you yet literally what his parents, what his father and mother, what his minister, what his teacher told him in his early youth. But even in as far as he has forgotten that training in its literal form, he has become so accustomed to walking in a certain spiritual ethical direction, and he has so learned to love those precepts of the Lord that his conviction has been shaped, and he still walks in the way of his early youth. Amid the allurements of sin and Satan and the world, amid the changing scene of time and environment and circumstance, he keeps on walking in the way of the covenant. What a glorious promise. It simply means, beloved, nothing less than that our children shall walk in the direction in which we send them. And at the same time, it implies that they shall arrive at the destination we had planned and hoped for them by God's grace. What a wonderful power, but what a heavy responsibility. What a happy prospect, beloved, when we shall stand around the throne of God with our children and be able to say, "Hear, Lord, I and the children whom thou gavest me, which I have trained to go in the covenant way." But you say, that's not always true. I know it, beloved. The promise, you know, is for the covenant seed. And organically, in our children and in our children's children, this promise is fulfilled. No, it's not conditional. God's grace is not dependent on our training our children, beloved. It never is. The relation is just the other way. Our training our children is dependent upon God's grace, and it is obligatory because of God's grace. And therefore, this promise is fulfilled.